Before we let the kids get out, and let me remind you, that's kindergarten through grade 3 for Discovery Club. That's the bracket. Got a picture, Shane. This is for the kids. Old people can't pay attention. Anybody out there do Legos? Yeah. Now, I'm an old guy. I'm really old. And when I was a little guy, we didn't have Legos. But we had Erector sets. And we had Tinker Toys. And when you build something, and I was a builder, I mean, I could build and build and build. But everything you build has a foundation under it, doesn't it? You never start up at the top. It's got to sit on something. It's got to sit. It's got a foundation, a base, something underneath. Every Lego set you ever constructed has a foundation. Well, today, when we open God's Word, we're going to talk about a foundation. So when you see dads and moms and aunts and uncles and grandpas and grandmas later, you can ask them, what was the foundation that you guys talked about that is the base upon which everything is built? So that's the question. Right now, it's Discovery Club time. Kindergarten through grade 3, you're dismissed for your Discovery Club. For you old people who are stuck in here, if you would take your Bible and make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, we'll take a look at some text here. This is a text that has an extremely foundational statement in it. It's all about the good news. A guy named Matt Chandler and his cohort Jared Wilson write a book called The Explicit Gospel. They speak in their book about the need to clarify the gospel. In fact, they say that they have a fear that far too many churchgoers have assumed that they understand the good news. I would concur. In reality, far too many think the good news is what they call Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. I absolutely love that phrase. Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. This is their book. It's basically a self-centered focus that there is a God out there who can do something for me. That's the net of what they write about in their book. The good news of Scripture is not that God did anything for you. God has never done anything for you. God does something to you. He transforms you with the good news. He doesn't fix up anything. He makes it all new. And it will be all new as God unfolds it. They are pushing in that direction. This Christian moralistic therapeutic deism that they write about is so common today. Typical today is we just want to get together and we want to hang out as a group of believers. We want to get together. We want it to be encouraging. We need it to be happy, and we need it to be some kind of uplifting, laid back. And if it doesn't have a cool tempo, we can't hang with it. We'll find something else. I think they hit a nail. Chandler and Wilson say, we are never, ever, ever going to make Christianity so cool that everybody wants it. That's a frank but true statement. In fact, they say in their book, that's a fool's errand. I would concur with that also. So you have your Bible open now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. You've made your way to that text. Look at it with me. The Apostle Paul writes, if the Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sin. Whoa. Christianity, the message of Jesus, is not about ethics. It is not about a philosophy. It's not about a new way to reach to God. It's not a therapy session. Christianity that the apostle writes about is about God reaching to mankind in grace through the Lord Jesus, who came and transformed all of life, every facet of life, offering a new life for all who would put their faith in him. This is a different message than is so common today. It's this new life that we're looking at in our text, this new direction, this new living that will produce a new ethic and it will produce a new philosophy, but it doesn't come from therapy. It comes from a new heart that has a new faith and a new focus and a new future. This is the change that Jesus will bring. This letter to which we have opened is a non-gospel letter, but probably contains the most complete and powerful statement on the resurrection in all of the Bible. Have you often wondered about that? Four gospels all write about the resurrection of Jesus, and it is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians who writes the treatise on it. Why? Paul writes to a group of people in this city of Corinth, which I would suggest 1 Corinthians is probably the closest of the New Testament letters to where we are today. It is extremely apropos. This group of believers live like unbelievers. They think they're so cool that they're going to contend with Paul as you read this letter. They argue with him about where they are in life. They've got it together. They practice immorality. They practice pagan things around them, shaped by the world that surrounds them. And the Apostle Paul, not by accident, writes to them in the very last chapter of that letter we call 1 Corinthians about the resurrection. For it is the foundation of the error. It falls at this end because all of the supposed wisdom they have, all of the supposed knowledge that they have, all of it lacks a true understanding of the new fellowship they have through the Savior. Their carnal lives are a witness to the world, although they profess faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't shun evil, and they don't shun immorality, and they don't shun the selfishness, and they don't practice love one with another, as the Scripture calls us. So the Apostle Paul writes at the end of that letter, foundational truth back to the resurrection of Jesus. And he confirms in that the great truth of God, what God promised, what God had covenanted, what God had established for his people, a reality for believers that is life beyond a grave, a new life, a different life. When we come in our study here in Luke's gospel to this empty tomb, we are not coming to the end of the story. We are coming to the beginning of life. So I want you to see it different. This is not winding down and we're putting the last few nails on the deck and finishing it off, or the house or the project. We're laying the foundation that we will begin with. So if you have your Bible, take it with me and turn to Luke chapter 24. Let's listen to the writing of Luke as he records this truth about Jesus. Foundational truth, truth that Paul will build off of, truth we'll touch on in our study this morning. I was so pleased to see Harold Smith in the hall. Is Harold in here? Harold? He's lurking. He brought his lunch today because he said, I know you're going to go long. I said, I'm glad you brought your lunch today, Harold, so you can stay with us because we're going to look at Luke chapter 24. Harold, come on in here. Bring your lunch. Harold's got his sandwich, and he'll share. You know, Harold is a generous heart. That wasn't a joke. That wasn't a joke. Okay, Harold. Harold abandoned us. Okay, we're in Luke 24. Let's get back to foundational truth because there's probably no foundation in Harold's lunch. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, early dawn, They came to the tomb bringing spices which they'd prepared. This is the group of women we met back in chapter 23, verses 55 and 56. These are the women that had been following Jesus, observing the crucifixion. They had been there. So they come this early morning expecting to find things in the tomb. Here they come with their spices. Just a note as you read your gospel accounts, it's very hard to put all of the gospel accounts of this time together. The reason is each author compresses and emphasizes certain things. Each author puts a stress on certain things as they write the life of Christ, and they all don't mesh. You'll struggle to get it all lined out, but be that as it may, this is the opening scene with the visit of these women. Look at verse 2 with me. They've come to this tomb early in the morning. They've come with spices. They're prepared, expecting surprise number one. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. That would be a surprise, would it not? Surprise number two is in our text. When they entered, they didn't find the body of Jesus. That would be a surprise, would it not? You've come with spices, expecting to find a body in a tomb that's been sealed. Surprise number two, verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, surprise number three. Two men suddenly stood near in dazzling clothing. Two or three are always required for witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15. We're going to find two or more in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascends. So there's witnesses here to this event. Look at verse 5. Women were terrified. They bowed their faces to the ground. And it's not bright light. It is the amazing power of divine witnesses. They are overwhelmed by these witnesses who've come to testify before them, these divine messengers. The messengers, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He has been raised." It's a tense that I would like to read that way, showing that it is the work of God that raises Jesus from the dead. He didn't raise himself. He has been raised by the promise and power of God. Amazing action. They challenge him. "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? Saying the Son of Man," and don't let that phrase slide by you, for that phrase is just pregnant in all of Scripture. This phrase, this Son of Man title, carries authority and dominion, and this one receives a kingdom. This Son of Man, they talk, he must be delivered. This is a little term for you who particulars, Luke uses it 18 times in his gospel of divine necessity. This is not just, it seemed convenient. He must be delivered. It's part of God's plan. He must be delivered. And it goes into the hands of sinful men. And he must be crucified. Third day, rise again. Don't miss that the angelic messengers rebuke these women. Didn't you hear what he said while he was in Galilee? And I challenge us today who have the Word of God in our lap. Did you not hear what he said? So what do I look at? And I'm going, well, they've put their faith in Jesus. They've heard him speak. They're just not believing all the things he said. Now, we wouldn't ever find ourselves in that category, would we? Oh, yeah, we would. We put our faith in Jesus. We trust him for life. We listen. We know he's spoken, but we just haven't believed all the things that he has said to us. Like to them, "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again." Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 25. Said this numbers of times. Look here in your Bible at verse 8, Luke chapter 24. And although they have come to anoint this corpse, surprise number four for me, ding, the light went on. They remembered his words. Oh, gosh, he did say that. Wow, response number one, verse 9. They returned from the tomb, reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women who were telling them these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. This is one of these little words in Luke's gospel that ties you back to his work as a physician. For he uses a medical term here, a term that you and I would use, not the Greek term, but we would say, if you're ministering to someone who is sick and they're delirious. Have you ever been there? I've been there with people who are delirious. They're speaking out of their mind. This is the term. These words, they appeared to like they're speaking out of their mind. Luke says, and they would not believe him. It's always interesting to me that as I look at this text, in the culture in which they live, words of women and servants are not considered authoritative for testimony. Josephus writes this in a number of places. It's through women that the first message comes. I like that. I think God has a different agenda. Luke shows us these women who've come to this tomb, who begin to remember Jesus' words. And they find the courage, as women in their culture, take a little cultural context with this, to speak out for Jesus, something women don't typically do in this culture. Let me suggest an extrapolation. All those who've come to realize the words of Jesus that are they're true find courage to speak out for him. And they do in this text. Look back at your Bible, verse 12. But even though they thought it was nonsense, response number two, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. I can't wait to talk to Peter. What was in your head when you looked in there? Luke chapter 5, he's a fisherman. He's in his boat. Jesus says, put your boat out in the water and throw out your net. We've been here all night. You know the story. It's not going to. He only did it because the Lord asked him to do it. And when he throws out a net, he nearly sinks his boat with the catch of fish. Peter, this is in Peter's head. I wonder if it was in his head when he looked in that tomb. We have another account of our man Peter in Luke 22 who came to the courtyard of a high priest, came quietly following Jesus in a tough time. And the deepest thing in all of life, I would suggest he was convinced of. What's the deepest thing in all of life you're convinced of? The deepest thing in all of life he was convinced of, he would never, never deny Jesus. And yet his deepest conviction must be yielded to the Lord. I think that's in his head. I'm speculating. We'll ask Pete when we get there. What's in your head? I think there's a powerful lesson here. Even when every circumstance of life and every conviction of life speaks otherwise, our trust, our yieldedness has to be to the Savior and his word. And Peter is marveling, I think, in a growing realization at this time in his life. Jesus might be alive. Jesus might be alive. If he is, it proves things are accurate and certain and reliable. Everything that he said, and he's pondering this. I ask us a question. Have you learned to trust the Savior? Regardless of what he says and how it seems to make sense and how you feel or what you think or what others think or the circumstances around you, you trust the Savior. Regardless, you trust the Savior and you listen to his word. I see this in Peter. I'm suspecting these who have listened to him have well heard his words about resurrection. They are not hard words to understand. They read as easy in Greek as they read in English. They heard what he said. Wasn't mystery words, wasn't a foreign language they couldn't understand. They understood this. Their problem is not his words. Their problem is understanding how could a resurrection ever fit with bringing a kingdom? What does that have to do with bringing a kingdom? And it will be from this point on that these words of Jesus come down now with a weight and a worth that they have never considered. There is wisdom in these words that they've never plummeted. Words that he has spoken before. Let me take you to some. Take your Bible and go back to John chapter 11. Put your eye there on verse 25. We'll catch up with one we've touched before, Martha. Martha is in a very hard place of life. Her dear brother has died, and she is grieving greatly over the death of her brother. In fact, it's just overwhelming, this woman. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And Jesus resuscitates Lazarus, as I am persuaded, a foreshadowing of his own death and resurrection in this text. And the weight of these words that Jesus has spoken begin to settle into the lives of these people. The truth that there's life after death, we saw it just shadowed in Lazarus. To believe in Jesus is to believe in something about a new life. Do you believe in it now before you die so that when physical death comes, you continue to live? This is the truth of the gospel. There's life beyond death. Death is not the end. And it's founded in this place. The Apostle Paul picks up on this. So let's look at another passage. If you take your Bible and make your way to 2 Corinthians, what we call the second letter to Corinth, chapter 4 and verse 14, and turn there with me. He writes these believers at a subsequent time in Corinth who are wrestling with their lives. And he says to them in verse 14, a word of assurance, knowing that he, God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Wonderful truth that all comes from this resurrection. There will be a presentation of our lives before the Father in a relationship with him, for this is the net of eternal life. You need a definition for eternal life? John chapter 17 and verse 3, while you're in that area, make your way back up to John chapter 17, verse 3. This is Jesus' definition. This is eternal life, Jesus says. John chapter 17, verse 3. That they may know you. Eternal life is you have a relationship with the eternal Father. You have a relationship with the eternal Father founded on the eternal Son and filled with the eternal Spirit. This is not all fleshed out in this verse, but this is the relationship. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom you sent. This is eternal life, Jesus says. This truth is so radical, it confronts a group often called the new atheist of our day. Christopher Hitchens writes a book. Don't read many books. You will waste much of your life as I have wasted mine. The title of his book will turn you away from it. It says, God's Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. This is Christopher Hitchens of The New Atheist. He says, Christians are confused about the resurrection. They don't understand this. Well, let me suggest to you the Apostle Paul is not confused, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me suggest to you that Luke is not confused. Jesus is not confused about the resurrection. There is a new body. There is a spiritual body. There is a new life that comes through this truth of Jesus. Why? Because the tomb is empty. When you get there, there's nothing in there. The stone is gone, and so is Jesus. This resurrection truth is so confounding. It confronts a group in our society, often dubbed, words are tough, call them the new Gnostics, the higher spirituality crowd. This is penned by Eckhart Tolle's writing. You may have read this. It's fairly popular. A new earth, awakening to your life's purpose. This is the book that Oprah Winfrey popularized as so important for those who follow her, not the Savior. Point made. This new spirituality that they write about, that Oprah popularizes, aligns this creative power that is around us with the universe, and we find acceptance in the universe. This is so creepy. I'm sorry. We find our enjoyment in the universe. We find our enjoyment and our enthusiasm in the universe. Oprah says about this book, get ready to be awakened. I'm going to say about Oprah and the book, get ready to be deceived. Avoid this kind of stuff. Resurrection does not align us with the universe. Resurrection aligns us with God. God created the universe as a demonstration of his glory, not for us to be aligned with. I'm sorry for the tree huggers of today. This is the truth of this resurrection. It demonstrates holiness and grace and righteousness and power and most of all life, because resurrection changes everything. Everything changes from this grave, from this tomb. In the land of Eden, in a garden that was in that land, it's in our text in Genesis 3, there was a man and a woman. We call them Adam and Eve. They came to believe at the leading of another that there was life apart from God's word. There was life apart from God's will. There's life apart from God's way. You can do your own thing. Has anyone ever told you that? Or the jargon of day, you can be anything you want to be. Well, how about being 6'8 and playing in the NBA? You go, well, I can't do that. How about being, you know, the top athletic competitor in, I can't do that. How about being the head of the math department? I can't do that. You can't be anything you can be. But we sell this jargon. This empty tomb comes. It came in Genesis 3. And this deception and is confronted. The mankind was deceived. Death came because of this sin, this violation of God. This empty tomb that we've come to in Luke says there is power over death. The reason there is power over death is because there is power over sin. Jesus died for this and brings new life. Foundational truth upon which everything we will construct in life is built. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and put our eye this time on verse 1 in that chapter. The Apostle Paul is so on in this chapter. Let me give you a moment to find it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, I make known to you, brethren, the good news which I've preached to you, which you've received, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, the Messiah died for our sins. That's the scriptural proof. It is according to the scriptures. And there is physical proof. He was buried. And he goes on. There's more scriptural proof. He was raised the third day. How? According to the scriptures. And there's more physical proof. He appeared. And there's a whole list that follows. Don't miss that the rest of this great chapter lays out for us this resurrection, its transformation, and its power that touches life. These immature Corinthian believers have missed this, and they walk in ungodliness. If you're there in 1 Corinthians 15, take your eye all the way down to verse 55, where the apostle writes. Death, he says, where's your sting? Where's your victory? It's done away with. It's dissolved. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives victory through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. This is foundational truth that comes from this empty tomb, that Jesus paid for all sin and rose in a new life. This will be the message of Acts. Lord willing, we will be there in some weeks. If you have your Bible and want to listen to an early message, turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, the message of this resurrection. Peter will say in that early message in Acts as he speaks, but he says, God raised him. God raised him again. Put an end to the agony. This is a word that every woman who's been pregnant ought to know, the word agony, because it's the birth pang word. He put an end to the birth pang. Now, let me, I don't want to be too literal, but when you're in birth pangs and contractions start, you don't turn it off like a switch and go, you know, I'm going to go out and get a coffee and just, you know, get my nails done and chill. No, when the birth pangs begin, the birth pangs proceed. He put an end to the birth pangs. He stopped that movement of death. He brought that. Every woman who's ever delivered a child should understand this verse and explain it to your husband, who's a little slow this morning. This Jesus stopped this birth pang of death. Why? Because it's impossible for him to be held in its power. It doesn't move forward and it doesn't come to completion because of Jesus. This empty tomb that we've come to in Luke is the discovery of resurrection, which is at the very heart of new life. Jesus is not in the tomb. Let me take you to another passage. If you have your Bible handy, turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. The apostle Paul picks up in Romans 6 this truth. In fact, it permeates our scripture. Read with me Romans 6, verse 9. The apostle writes, knowing that the Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. This is the truth of this empty tomb. Death cannot hold this Savior. This is the key to how we live because we understand this truth. If your eye is there in Romans 6, at verse 9, move it back up to verse 1 of that chapter. The apostle writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Living in sin, living in this ungodliness, this immorality and disobedience, is like living and proclaiming that Jesus is still in the tomb. He didn't rise with new life and conquer sin. But the truth is he did. May it never be, the Apostle Paul writes. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, let's be careful with that word, because there's not a drop of water in this verse, who've been immersed, identified into the Messiah Jesus, have been immersed into his death. Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that the Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we may no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with the Messiah, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that the Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer his master. The tomb is empty. This is amazing foundational truth. This resurrection passage is not a relic of the past. This is not some historical note that Luke is recording here. This is a new event, a radical event. It is a foundational event. And if you think about the text, although we probably come to this rather passively, it is an absolutely absurd event. Can you imagine? Does anyone in here have a dead relative? Many of us do. And you go there, and they're not there. They're not in the box. They're not there. They've risen. Is that absurd? You'd go, that doesn't happen, does it? Well, it happened in this place. They came to this grave, and they found a tomb with no one in it. A dead man had been put in this tomb, but he's not there. This is amazing truth. It's a new creation. Something has happened here. This is the beginning of a new life that opens a new kingdom and a new world. Resurrection is at the heart of all of our scripture. This is the truth that the Apostle John will write, and it's the truth that Jesus prayed. So let me take you back to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Put your eye on verse 14. Jesus prayed knowing that we would be separated. John chapter 17, verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That might be worth underlining in some of our Bibles for those who think somehow God is going to deliver us from all the conspiracy theories and all the garbage you read in the paper. Did you know Jesus prayed that you stay in the midst of that? Oh, I thought he was going to get me out. I'm going to turn on Fox News, and all it's going to be is just little boys leading old ladies across the street and getting flowers on the other side. It's just going to be life everlasting. And Jesus said, no. I want you to stay in the world, a world that rejected me, and it's going to reject you. I want you to stay there. He has a reason, and it's not punishment. It's a reason that you're here. Look back at your text. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. That's another truth to be held on to. Set them apart in truth. We'll see this so much in Acts chapter 1 in the very prelude, but Al only brought one sandwich, so we've got to be short. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into this world. New life, a different focus, a different future. Not some self-improvement track. This is not Christian moralistic, what is it? Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. I love that phrase. I just need to get it down. It's somehow with this God who is upstairs. Now, much of our country was founded on these truths, unfortunately for us. For they believe man was downstairs in all of his wisdom. And man in downstairs in his wisdom would put together a life for himself with economics and military and politics that man would do, and he would take care of himself. Mankind has not got the job done and never will. Mankind, for all his capacity, will not solve the problems of this world. It is God in this life. Resurrection put this power and presence of God downstairs in the life of believers who live a new life, a life confirmed by Jesus that he is both Lord and Messiah. He is the one who brings it. This prayer of Jesus that we looked at, it's at the heart of our ministry. Resurrection delivered us from this world system and empowered us to be light for him in the midst of it. This is why he sent us and why we walk in this place. This empty tomb changes everything. I cannot say that enough times. Just because you've read it and it flowed by quickly, don't miss it. There's a great discovery when you come to the place where Jesus has been laid and you find it's gone, and that truth begins to permeate God's word and your life. Unfortunately, we're permeated often by much else. Let me take you to another letter, Colossians chapter 2. And we'll be out of here by 1:30, I promise you. Colossians chapter 2, put your eye on verse 8. The apostle Paul writes this church in Colossae. See to it, he says, that no one take you captive. Captive from what? This is a word a slave trader would use. To be a captive, a slave trader would use this term. He would take you and pull you away from home and from family. He would pull you from where you belong and take you to some place that you did not belong. This is a slave trader term. He would take you from the place where you found love and respect and worth and value and purpose and carry you away to someplace else. Don't, he says, let this take us away, captivate us. How do you do it? Through philosophy and empty deception. This is what the apostle says. What, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, which I would suggest is the it's all about me focus, rather than according to the Messiah. Why? Because it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. This is a song we sing. It's a truth we live. Let me define spirituality, which I think often is a struggle for many. Spirituality is when the focus of your life is to rely on God's word. You turn to this word of God. You learn the things that are pleasing to God, and you make that the focus of your life. That's spirituality. Learn what God has to say. Make that the focus of your life and walk in those ways. And you begin to walk with God. Why? Because your identity is in him. Who is him? The one who is not in the tomb. This one who has been raised. If your eye is there in verse 8 of Colossians, look down at verse 9. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you have been circumcised. The word means cut around. You've been cut around with a cut around that's made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by a spiritual cut around of the Messiah. Having been co-buried with him in baptism, again, no water in this verse, paralleling the spiritual removal of the body of flesh, there is a spiritual immersion, a spiritual identification in which you're co-raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. This is resurrection truth again. Every truth comes back to this foundation. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, he co-made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, which was consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That is an understatement in all of life. And he has taken it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. This discovery of an empty tomb and the resurrection of these women on this morning changes everything in all of life. Everyone whose faith rests on this Jesus and who the truth of this good news of this word says in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there, that the Messiah died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day. We have come to the tomb with these women, but we come to life today with expectations and anticipations and convictions. You walked in here this morning with expectations of life, anticipations of life, and even convictions about life, some of which we struggle with, that our marriage is going to turn out some way different. And it hasn't turned out like we thought it would be. And we've become convinced it's never going to change. Let me suggest your marriage is never going to change. Now, that probably won't win points at the local marriage conference. God doesn't change marriages. He changes people. And when you change, your marriage changes. There are no fixes for your marriage. There are no 7 steps, 4 ways, 3 whys, 4 hows. There's no love language. There's none of that debris. There's a changed heart that sets the Word of God before your life and the focus that you follow. And when you walk that path, your marriage changes. You came with an expectation. And the truth of this expectation is met in the one who brings new life. How do I know there's new life? He's not in the grave anymore. He's alive. I look at this and I thought, God has changed so much of life, our friends, our families, our communities. Life is so different and gives us opportunity to carry this truth back into this life, this wonderful truth of the discovery that we're finding. That whatever you've been expecting, whatever you've been anticipating, whatever you've been convinced of, it's all changed because this truth in this tomb, this truth which appears as just an empty place, but it is so full of testimony. We can't see what lies ahead for us as we look at this text, and they didn't there, but there everything is changing, including their lives. Everything's changing. And let me ask you that question before we quit. Are you grabbing this truth and holding it? This truth that we find in this text, that the power of God is absolutely real. Not partially real, not hopefully real. It's absolutely real. Stones roll away. Bodies that are dead are alive. This is the truth of this text, that the plan of God is absolutely certain. No matter what man can do, they killed the Messiah and put him in a grave, and it never stopped the plan of God. Grab these truths in here, and that the provision of God, the Lord Jesus, is absolutely alive. He's not in this tomb. This tomb, and I can't wait to talk to these women either, it had to be amazing. It had to be an amazing moment, a time of decision and a grappling of their faith to draw them. And maybe like them, we've never expected what we found in life. Let me affirm to you as we look at this, the truth of the tomb is that Jesus is alive. And your testimony for him will not be stopped, regardless of whether the world thinks you're speaking out of your mind or not. Speak the truth of Jesus, for it is not stopped. And Luke, our man, is writing this. I'll not ask you to turn. It'll be on the screen. He's writing to Theophilus, Luke chapter 1, verse 4. So that Theophilus will know. What will you know, Theophilus? The exact truth of these things which you've been taught. What things? Foundational things upon which you build all of life, and you build it on the truth that this tomb is empty. Beyond your expectation, beyond your anticipation, beyond your deepest conviction, realize that the plan of God is unfolding, and there's new life for those who've put faith in Him. I say to Theophilus, and Luke says to us. Let's pray. Father, let us not pass an empty tomb and think it's just a note in time. It is not. It is a declaration that you have made, recorded for us, so that we who have come to a place in life where we have been expecting things and anticipating things and even convinced things would happen can put those down and turn to you and say, God, you have all that we need. You have life in Jesus. Transform us so that we go back into those places where we had expectations and anticipations and even convictions. Begin to declare the truth. Jesus is alive. Life is changed because of Him. Strengthen us this day with this wonderful foundational truth that we build not a house of Legos, but a life for eternity upon the truth of Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen.
Please stand. Let's sing about this truth.